Well, last night, Pastor John asked us all a question. How should we respond to the reality and the revelation of the all-surpassing glory and beauty of Jesus Christ? And the answer is Christian hedonism. We magnify Christ by pursuing our maximal happiness in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Christ is our exceeding joy, our gladness, our delight, our desire, our sweetness, our exaltation, our pleasure, our satisfaction. Christ Himself, not first His gifts, Himself. And like many of you, I've heard John strike that note hundreds of times over the last 20 years, some of you longer, 30 plus years. And like many of you, that message of Christian hedonism cut me to the core. I know it to be true. I can see it for myself in the Bible, plain as day. And in terms of my experience, Christian hedonism solved the central problem of how the pursuit of God relates to the pursuit of my happiness. But Christian hedonism doesn't just solve problems, it creates them. Like, if I am to pursue my maximal joy in Christ above all earthly things, then how exactly do I enjoy earthly things? Should I enjoy earthly things if Jesus is better? In seeking to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, what do I do with the tension I feel between the supremacy of God and the all things? Like, you can think about the passage that Jason just read. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I watched all of you while he read it, and you had your hands raised and you were saying amen. But if you have any self-awareness, when he was done, after feeling that, you look down the row at your friends that you're with, or your spouse that you're with, or you think about the times you're going to have later tonight, and you say, but I want them too. I desire them too. So on the one hand, you're saying to God, I desire nothing but you. And on the other hand, you're saying, except all the other stuff I desire. And there's the tension. How does a single-minded pursuit of the glory of God fit with a real, deep enjoyment of created things? Or get more concrete, how does the biblical truth that I am called to glorify God by supremely delighting in Him relate to my enjoyment of Diet Dr. Pepper, bacon cheeseburgers, West Texas sunsets, marital love, the uncontrollable belly laughs of seven-year-old children, the thrill of intellectual discovery, and college football? And my guess is that many of you have asked that kind of question and felt that tension too. You felt a low-grade kind of guilt whenever an earthly pleasure surprises you and you really enjoy it. Or maybe you live with a perpetual sense that you're not enjoying God enough, whatever that means. Or that you're enjoying His gifts too much, whatever that means. And so you've begun to treat created things like hot potatoes, looking at your delight in physical affection and chocolate ice cream and a walk around the lake in early summer with a skeptical eye because you wonder whether it's too precious to you. You have a sense that as I grow in holiness, as I become more like Jesus, my enjoyment of fresh raspberries and lively conversation with friends and teaching Shakespeare ought to diminish. It ought to grow dim because I'm increasingly satisfied in God alone. Or after last night's message, you hear and you feel, you know God is infinitely valuable and that your family and your friends and your food are finite, and therefore you feel there ought to be a bigger gap between my satisfaction and love for him and my delight in them. And so you begin to suppress your joy in the created things so that they don't compete and get in the way of your love for Christ. Or you attempt to suppress your grief when you lose the gifts that are dear to you, like a spouse or a parent or a child. That's the experiential tension. But it's not just a tension in your experience. It's a tension in your Bible. Think about the following passages. You heard a bunch last night. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. I've suffered the loss of all things and I count them as excrement in order that I may gain Christ. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is nothing I desire beside you. And then you take those passages and then you set them next to passages like this. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides you with everything to enjoy. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4:4. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James 1:17. So which is it? Only desire God? Enjoy everything God richly provides. Count everything as excrement, or receive everything with thanksgiving. Set your mind on things above, or enjoy the good and perfect gifts that come down from above. It's not just attention in your experience, it's attention in your Bible. My aim in this message is to attempt to clarify and in some measure resolve both that biblical and that experiential tension. And if you were my congregation, this message would be stretched out over weeks in a series, and we'd do expositions of Genesis 1 and 2 and Romans 1 and Psalm 19, but this is a single message. And so in many cases, I'm going to be summarizing and gesturing at passages and trust that you're good Bereans and you're going to go see if those things are so. For example, if I was going to try to resolve this tension, it would be worthwhile to go to Genesis 1 and 2 and to see the goodness of your creatureliness, that God made us as finite, limited, temporal, and embodied beings, and he called all of those limitations very good. That'd be good to see. And it'd be good to see the goodness of physical and sensible pleasures, like pleasures that you can see, hear, touch, taste, and smell, like those trees in the garden that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. And God told Adam, you may surely eat from every tree. It'd be good to see the goodness of those pleasures. And it'd be good to see the goodness of relational pleasure, since it's not good for man to be alone. And God gave Adam the gift of Eve as a fitting helper and companion. And all of those would be in the context of vocational pleasures, which are good, as God blesses humanity with his original commission, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Creatureliness, sensible pleasures, relational pleasures, vocational pleasures, according to Genesis 1 and 2, all of them are very good. And that goodness persists even after the fall, because the taste of honey is still good. And the way of a man with a woman is still a wonder and a deep mystery. And our labor, even after the curse, is a gift from a loving God. But we're not going to do a deep dive into Genesis 1 and 2. Instead, I'm going to assume it, and I'm going to move straight to a paradigm that has, for me, reconciled that biblical and experiential tension to some degree. And then I want to show the outworking of that paradigm and then close with a case study to press it into the corners. So let's begin with the paradigm. How do we reconcile the biblical tension created by those passages? And then how does resolving the biblical tension help us with the experiential one? Now, my suggestion is this. The Bible gives us two complementary ways of approaching God and his gifts. The first is a comparative approach in which God and his gifts are separated and set next to each other to determine which is more valuable. So you put God on one side of the scales and you put all of his gifts and pleasures on the other side and you say, which one's greater? Which one's more precious? Which one is more valuable? And if they're separated in that way, there is only one right answer. God has all value and all worth, and creation is just dust on the scales. There's nothing I desire beside you. I count everything as excrement compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. That's comparative approach. It's what Pastor John did last night in those five images. But the second is what I call the integrated approach, in which God and his gifts are enjoyed together so that you don't separate them and treat them as rivals. Instead, in the words of Charles Simeon, we enjoy God in everything and everything in God. We receive the gifts of God in the way that Adam did in the garden. Adam loved God fully and supremely and increasingly, and he still ate from those trees. And he still cried out, at last, when Eve showed up. And he still received the call to work the garden with a glad and grateful heart. The integrated approach is built on the fact that God's gifts can serve and enhance our love for him. By creating mental categories and emotional frameworks for engaging and delighting in God himself. God's goodness is really present in his gifts, and therefore we are free to enjoy them deeply for his sake. They become avenues for enjoying him, beams of glory which we chase back to the source. And I'm thinking the paradigm passage on this for me is Proverbs 24, 13 and 14. Listen very carefully to this passage. My son, eat honey because it's good. And the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. So, why did God make honey so tasty and sweet? So that we'd have some idea what wisdom was like. The sweetness of honey points beyond itself to the wisdom of God. Our souls have taste buds just like our tongues do, and you can train the soul buds by exercising the tongue buds. So you savor the sweetness of honey or sweet tea or cheesecake or whatever it is for you as a means of creating new categories for your enjoyment of God and his wisdom. Or consider Psalm 1, in which fruitful trees planted by streams of water are audio-visual aids to help us understand the blessedness of the righteous man who delights in the law of the Lord. And in which tumbleweeds are audio-visual aids to help us understand the rootlessness of the wicked. That's why God made the world that he did and gave us eyes and ears and a nose and a mouth and skin. Our entire sensory apparatus is designed to take in the world, and then our minds and hearts are designed to connect the experience of the world to the God who made it. That's why you're made the way that you are. Or try this. Let's get real practical here for a minute. You're going to go home tomorrow, and you are going to try to explain to people how cold it was here. Like all of you Southerners, you're actually like, you're like, wow, this is crazy, but you're kind of excited because you get to go brag to all of your friends. You don't know what cold is. And you're going to try to explain to them, and you might try to use math. Like you might say, okay, you know when it's 80, and then you know when it's 40, and we say that's cold.
And we say that's short and t-shirts weather, but you say that's cold. It was like 80 to 40, but then like doubled again. Like the difference between 80 and 40 is like there was that again to zero and then again to negative 40. That's how cold it was. And they're going to listen and they're going to go, okay, I think I have some idea. And you're going to go, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. You get it because you walked outside in your Target beanie and your windbreaker. Your nose hairs turned to ice in like 2 seconds. And you lost feeling in your fingers as you walked from your car to the conference center. And you get it. And because you did, Psalm 147 means more to you. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? And you're like, nobody. Who's got two thumbs and can't stand before his cold? This guy. That's why we have the pastor's conference in January, because if nothing else, we want you to know what Psalm 147 means. You're welcome. Now, here's the point. In each of these cases, you can't understand the Bible or the spiritual realities described in it apart from some kind of experiential knowledge of the world. Like, you can't understand Psalm 1 unless you've seen trees along a river and tumbleweeds on the highway. You can't understand God's mighty power in cold unless you felt your body buckle before it. And if you've never tasted and enjoyed honey, then that proverb doesn't mean anything to you. Which means I want to clarify an ambiguity in what John said last night, which is dangerous. It's not dangerous, I'm kidding. But if I get it wrong, he's going to tell me tomorrow. He said that we must enjoy Christ himself and not first his gifts. And the ambiguity is in the word first. It might mean Christ is the highest, the deepest, and the supreme joy, which is true, and which is what he meant. But it also might mean that in terms of the order in which we experience joys, Christ comes first in time and then the gifts. And then I don't think it's true. First comes the honey. Eat honey because it's good. And then comes Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Our natural enjoyment of earthly things comes first. And then, because of the new birth, that natural joy in the earthly thing is transposed into a higher and spiritual key. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we taste more in honey than just honey. We taste the goodness of God. And his wisdom. In short, this is what I mean. In that proverb, there are two commands. Eat honey. Know that wisdom is such. You cannot obey the second until you've obeyed the first. You cannot know that wisdom is such until you know such, which means you must eat honey because it's good. This means that everything God made is an invitation to know him more deeply. The heavens declare his glory. The birds of the air declare the glory. The lilies of the field declare the glory. The wide-eyed wonder of children, a sirloin steak cooked just right. The sweetness of your wife's voice when you're away on a trip. All of these are invitations from God to come further up and further in to know him. He's calling you to plunge headlong into the ocean of his gifts and then to come up for air singing like you've never sung before. Because you deeply enjoy the world God made, you are able to love him with an expanded mind and an enlarged heart and a fattened soul and an increased strength. That's the integrated approach. Comparative, integrated. Now here's the next question. when do you do which one? How do you relate them to each other? If they're both in the Bible, how do you relate them? My suggestion is that we should seek to live integrated lives, enjoying God in everything and everything in God. And we use the comparative approach as a test to ensure that our integration doesn't become idolatry. Now, let me say a word about idolatry. And this is, again, this would be a sermon in our hypothetical series. Romans 1, you know, is the classic text. And it says what we just said. Creation reveals who God is and what he's like. Invisible attributes are made known through the things that he has made. They're evident, they're obvious. Honey, sunsets, rainstorms, daylilies, elm trees, bacon especially. All of these reveal what God is like and invite us to know him. That's not the whole story, Paul says. Because of the fall, something goes wrong. And one way to put it is we suppress the truth. We receive the communication and pretend like we don't hear anything. We press it down and convince even ourselves it's not there. Or put it another way, we refuse to honor God as God and give thanks. That's the two fundamental sins in Romans 1. Idolatry, ingratitude. He's kind and lavish with his gifts, big and small, and we do two things. You didn't give them, and we're not saying thank you. In our ungodliness and our unrighteousness, we won't admit that God is the center and origin of everything, the joy of every joy and the pleasure of every pleasure. Instead, we do this trade thing, dark exchange. Remember that set of scales earlier? We separate the gifts from the giver, and then we choose the gifts over the giver. We separate and then we elevate. No thank you, no worship. We have the glory of the immortal God and we say, I'd rather have the image of the created thing. You have the truth about God, I'd rather have lies. I'd rather worship and serve things of earth than the maker of heaven and earth. That's idolatry, separation and elevation of created things. They ought to be avenues and they become for enjoying him and instead they become rivals. And that's one of the reasons why those comparative passages are in your Bible. Because we're prone to wander, even as Christians. We're prone to forget the giver and fixate on the gift. And so God gives us these comparative passages to test our enjoyment of the things of earth. We're living integrated lives, enjoying God in everything and everything in God. But because we're sinners, that impulse to suppress and elevate the created thing is still there. He tests our affections graciously and gives us the temporary separation of the comparison so that we can avoid the permanent and suicidal separation of idolatry. And maybe you can begin to hear how those two approaches help to redirect that experiential tension I described earlier. Like, you can respond differently to comparative passages that tell you that God is better. I'm thinking of ones like this. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Now, here's the question. How do you respond to those truths? Like, let's use lemonade. What do I do with the truth that Jesus is better than lemonade? Well, there's two possibilities. You might say, well, I love lemonade, but Jesus is better. So maybe I shouldn't love lemonade so much. Maybe I should mix in a little vinegar with it to spoil the taste. Maybe I should suppress my satisfaction in lemonade so it doesn't compete with my satisfaction in God. The second way says, this lemonade is so good. And it's just a fleeting taste of the fullness of joy that Jesus offers. As I drink it, I want to do so in such a way that I taste and see that the Lord is good. You hear the difference? In the first case, we seek to make Jesus better by making creation worse.
In the second, we seek to let creation be grand, only to remind ourselves we've not yet experienced true grandeur. In the first, we try to make lemonade dim so that Jesus shines brighter. In the second, we just let lemonade be itself in all of its tart sweetness and discover that in the light of his face, the things of earth grow strangely bright. In the first, we make creation stoop so Jesus stands taller. In the second, we let creation rise to its full height, reaching for the skies in all of its towering pleasures, only to confess from the low down bottom of our heart, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, tongue has not tasted what God has prepared for us. Jesus is better. The mountains of God's glory extend far beyond our present experience. These are but the fringes of his way. That's what you see in Psalm 4, right? You've put more joy in my heart than when the grain and new wine abound. Like, how can you confess that meaningfully if grain and wine have never put any joy in your heart whatsoever? Like, how can you say his love is better than life if you've never enjoyed life at all? To say we desire nothing besides him is an empty compliment if it's literally true. It's like saying, I desire nothing besides you because I've never really desired anything. Surely what the psalmist means is I have desired many things in my life, many things of earth, but compared to you, hear it? They're nothing. You are my strength. You are my portion. Jesus is better. That's a better way to respond to comparative passages. But God doesn't just give us passages. He presses the truth of those passages on us in particular ways. He gives us real life comparative tests. I'm going to give you four. First is worship. Public and private worship of God orients us. It sets our mind on things above as we engage directly with God himself, so that when we stop engaging directly with God himself, we don't lose sight of him. It establishes God as the sun at the center of our solar system so that all of the planets orbit properly. It's where we sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Praise the name of the Lord our God. Daily devotion at home and weekly worship with God's people establish the supremacy of God over all things. It reminds us Jesus is better. Second, self-denial. Self-denial is the voluntary giving up of good things for the sake of better things. And there's a whole sermon in this. Because not only is self-denial essential in the Christian life for our satisfaction in God, it actually increases our joy in his gifts. Restraint and self-control serve our maximal joy in God and his gifts. Because if you drown yourself in lemonade, you lose lemonade. If you gorge yourself on cheesecake, you lose the proper enjoyment of cheesecake. Joy in God's gifts depends in part on what C.S. Lewis calls resisting the impulse of encore. The itch that we have to overly indulge our earthly appetites and have things over and over and over again in quick succession so that we ruin our capacity for joy. Self-denial, like fasting, reminds us that Jesus is better and ensures that all of our earthly joys are orbiting the Son of God's glory. Spiritual appetites need no bounds. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on that. Natural appetites, earthly appetites do.
Third, generosity. That's a step beyond self-denial. Self-denial is a giving up. Generosity is a giving to. It's the voluntary giving of good things to others in the cause of love. And the passage for this is 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Listen. As for the rich in this present age. Now just ponder. This is Paul's word to the rich. This is what he says to wealthy people. Charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. You hear the comparative approach right there? Not on the uncertainty of riches, not on your pride because of what your money can get you. Set your hope on God. Separate God, right? And then he says to the rich, set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, he actually says, he richly provides us with everything and then gives four purposes why God gives us everything. Here's those four purposes. He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's one. They are to do good. Two. Be rich in good works. Three. Be generous and ready to share. Four. So you receive the gift. You enjoy it with thanksgiving because God's provided it to you. You acknowledge he's the giver. That thanksgiving spills over into your worship since that you know as good as the gift is, he's better. And then satisfied with God and enjoying his provision, your life becomes a tidal wave of generosity. Eager to do good. Rich in good works. Eyes on the horizon, looking for opportunities to meet needs with what God has so richly provided to you. Generosity ensures our enjoyment of things of earth doesn't become the suicidal idolatry of the prosperity gospel. Jesus is better. Fourth, suffering. This is the involuntary giving up of good gifts. It's the unchosen way. The other ones we choose. You choose self-denial, you choose generosity. Suffering, you don't choose suffering. But it's how you show the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. You don't choose if the baby dies. You don't choose cancer. You don't choose if your spouse abandons you. I remember the first time I preached a version of the things of earth at Bethlehem back in 2012. Pastor John had just preached, Why Did God Create the World? The previous week, and he talked about the glory of God and the supremacy of Christ and the gospel of God's grace. And so then I followed up the next week with Why Did God Create the World? Filled with fish tacos, wool socks, and baseball. John has his questions, I have mine. So I'm working on the sermon on the fourth floor at Bethlehem, and John walks by, and I invite him in, and I give him the preview of the sermon. And I'm telling him about integrated and comparative and enjoying everything in God and God in everything and embracing the things of worth as a way of creating categories for knowing God. And he pauses and he looks at me and he says, and then you die. He was the most Piper thing ever. And it was true. And it forced me back again to the Bible to wrestle with how does the inevitable loss of good gifts affect our enjoyment of them and of God now? Like, we speak of our maximal joy in God in the light of unfathomable suffering. That's what he's taught me. And we speak of our delight in the things of earth in a world in which we will lose them. And so what do you do when you lose them? You curse God? Shake your fist at heaven in defiance? Or do you grieve deeply like Job? When his kids were killed and he laid in dust and ashes for weeks. Or like the psalmist who cried out to God and wept himself
exhausted because everyone had abandoned him? Or like Jesus, who wept like a baby at Lazarus's tomb? Maybe you will walk with a limp, an emotional limp, for the rest of your life because something precious has been taken from you. But as you do, what are you saying? The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus is better. Worship, self-denial, generosity, suffering. All of these are comparative tests. They separate the gifts from God so that we can ensure that we are really enjoying God in everything and everything in God. Now, what I want to do for the remainder of this message, I want to do a case study. I want to press it into the corners. The case study is called Enjoying Your Shell Collection for the Glory of God. It's not really. But the only reason that it's not is because I don't really like shells all that much. It's actually called Enjoying Baseball for the Glory of God. So I picked something that was personal to me. This is my joy in baseball. It's particular, but I hope it can illustrate the kind of enjoyment that I'm commending to you. And I've selected baseball because it's a thick joy, a complex joy with many layers for me. Like, some joys are simple and direct, like that's honey, okay? Honey is, honey's sweet, go to God, okay? Honey's good, God is good, got it. Other joys are more complex and interwoven, and if we were in our sermon series, this would take us to Psalm 19, where the heavens declare the glory, but when the psalmist unpacks what he means. He talks about the sun moving across the sky, and he talks about a bridegroom rejoicing on his wedding day, and then a mighty man running his course for joy, and he connects all of those. And so if you want to understand how the heavens declare the glory, you have to dive deeply into weddings and marriage and battles and manhood and the sun. That's how you've got to go deep into the things of earth if you want to know glory in the heavens. You have to explore the thickness of creation in order to know and enjoy God clearly in it. So that's the kind of thick joy baseball is for me. It has many layers, okay? First, there's just the physical aspect. Running, throwing, hitting, catching, coaching. All of these require physical effort and mental skill, and they're good. And they're enjoyable for us as finite and embodied creatures. Second, there's the recreational aspect. Baseball, like many forms of recreation, offers us a respite from the cares and burdens of life. Third, there's a philosophical aspect. Baseball is a perfect game. And here I'm going to lean heavily on the philosopher and theologian David Bentley Hart, who has an article, you can go find it, called A Perfect Game. And here's what he says. He says that, I'm summarizing, he says that baseball may be America's greatest contribution to the history of civilization. And that's true. He rightly notes that baseball is different from other sports, which are all basically about moving a ball from one end of the court or the field or the pitch to the other in order to score more goals or points than the other team before time runs out. All the other sports, that's what they do. I'm not knocking the other sports. Okay, so if you're like the soccer guy, I don't want to hear about it. We got guys on our team who are all about soccer. You can talk to them. Baseball people, we can talk. But all of those other sports are about moving a ball with your hands or your feet or both or whatever to one side or the other. Baseball's different. There's no clock. There's just 27 outs. Which means, as Yogi said, it ain't over till it's over. As long as there is one out, as long as there's one strike left, anything can happen. There's the fittingness of the dimensions, the 90 feet between the bases, the 60 feet, 6 inches from the rubber to the plate. Everything is so exquisitely timed that a ball fielded cleanly in the infield is almost always an out, but if you bobble it even slightly, it's a hit. There's the
strategy and the tactics that change from inning to inning and pitch to pitch. It's a team sport with a decidedly individualistic bent, because at some point it's just the pitcher and the hitter, man to man. There's the seasonal movement from the promising brightness of spring training to the dog days of summer to the intensity of October and the knowledge that all good things do in fact come to an end. And as Hart notes, baseball recalls for us the innocence of Eden as well as the intrusion of evil into paradise whenever the Yankees come into town. These be deep matters, people. And the philosophically inclined among us have much to ponder in America's pastime. Now, there's fourth, the social dimension of the enjoyment. The teamwork, the shared training that builds brotherhood and camaraderie on the field. Fifth, for me, there's a multifaceted family dimension. My grandfather played and managed in the majors. My dad worked in the front office for minor league teams. My father-in-law has been an Astros fan since the 60s and got to experience the greatest game in Astros history, Game 5, 2017 World Series, in person with his wife and two children. It was the best day of his life. He's like, I can go home now. It's only better in heaven. There's the bonding with my boys as I practice and play with them. And then now there's this nostalgic dimension for me as I coach them and remember my childhood when my dad taught me to throw and hit. And I played in the front yard with my brothers. Now finally, there's a bittersweet dimension. About 5 years ago, we buried my dad after a 7-year battle with dementia. And I miss him most on the baseball diamond. I have a picture of him at the Little League field. I think I'm in the background, like probably in T-ball, a little orange hat on, and he's got this huge smile on his face, coaching his boy on the field. And now I'm him, right? Like, I'm him with my kids, and I'd really like for him to be able to see it. I wish he could see my boys play. And so there's thick things happening in this thing of earth. Now, here's the question. All of those things I just described are natural. There's nothing supernatural about any of that. So how does a natural earthly joy become a spiritual joy in God? That's the question Christian hedonists ask. And there are hundreds of answers to that question. And I'm just going to give you four and be done. First, joy in playing and coaching baseball becomes joy in God when I recognize that physical training has some value, including value as a picture of training in godliness. That's 1 Timothy 4:8. In other words, a significant part of the value of the physical training that baseball and all other sports have is in raising boys to become men, for example. Like, baseball, like many sports, creates the opportunity for channeling masculinity in fruitful directions because it awakens ambition, which is good, and competition, which is good, and the drive for excellence, which is good, and the intense emotions in victory and defeat. And all of these are good, but they're dangerous. And coaching my sons in baseball is an opportunity to train them to master those emotions and cultivate humility and patience and diligence and perseverance and joy in all circumstances, win or lose. And those habits of natural virtue and self-mastery are a crucial part of growing up and are of great use in cultivating spiritual virtue and godliness. You learn many things on the diamond. Second, joy in baseball becomes joy in God when I share joy with my sons and therefore love them by showing them what God is like. You know the distinct delight you have when you introduce someone to a new joy that you know they'll love, but they haven't experienced yet. Like, there's a distinction in that kind of joy. It's not the same as the joy of the thing itself. You enjoy the thing itself, but there's a different quality when you know this person, like, say, my sons, that, like, this set aside baseball, board game. They never played this board game, but I know the kind of board games they like, and I know they're gonna love this one, and so I have a distinct joy in sharing with them this new joy. That's what parents often are, right? We're the introducers of joy to our kids. And it's wonderful. And it's wonderful because God is like that. Like, he's a hedonist at heart. He loves to be the bringer of joys. One reason he made the universe is so that there could be some third thing he could bring to us and say, try it. Like, you catch a glimpse of this, I think, in the creation of Eve, right? Like, Adam's solitude, God recognizes, not good. Failed attempt at the animals, finding a helper. Deep sleep, waking up, triumphant at last. And can you imagine, can you picture God almost with a sly grin on his face as he builds the woman from Adam's rib and pictures the scene when Adam awakes and anticipates Adam's euphoria the way that parents anticipate their children's joy on Christmas Eve? Now, I know that's an analogy, okay? I know it. God is simple and timeless, without shadow or turning of change. Like, whatever likeness there is between my experience as the bringer of joy to my sons and God's experience as the bringer of joy to me, there is a great unlikeness. He's not in time. He's not complex. He does not anticipate. He does not change. But despite the unlikeness, the likeness is real. My joy in sharing baseball with my boys is something like God's joy in sharing everything good with me. And so when I join them and invite them into the joy, I'm showing them what God is like. And so joy in baseball becomes a joy in God for me and, God willing, for them. Third, joy in baseball becomes joy in God when it helps me to kill sin and pursue holiness. When I'm on the field, burdens lift. Anxieties, cares, pressures of life and ministry, they lift. There's a respite, an echo of Eden, which I find helpful in the fight of faith. I look forward to it. I know it will be easier to kill sin after practice because of what practice will do for my soul. And so when I'm shaping my boys into men and I'm sharing my joy with them and showing them what God is like, I'm doing what I was made for. And so in coaching, I feel God's pleasure. And in feeling God's pleasure, I can put my sin to death. I'm a better husband, a better father, a better pastor when I wield baseball in the fight for holiness. Joy in baseball becomes joy in God. Fourth, about that bittersweetness, my dad's absence. This brings a note of earthly sorrow and heavenly hope into the present joy in baseball. In other words, my sorrow on the field points me forward to the day when sorrows and sighings flee away. They don't haunt me anymore. My sadness because of my dad's absence on the baseball field is a reminder of the coming day when everything sad comes untrue. Like, I sometimes imagine heaven as a little league baseball game with my boys playing, me coaching, my dad watching. It's a joy that I will never have on earth. I don't know that I'll have it in heaven. Like, I don't know how the distinct joy of playing catch with a 7-year-old while being watched by a 70-year-old could possibly be there. Like, how old will we be in heaven? Try this. A mother knows that the pleasure of holding her newborn baby is one of the highest joys in her life. How can there be newborns in heaven? And isn't my heavenly baseball game just like a barren woman who pictures herself in heaven rocking her newborn to sleep? Like, what? Why bother? Why are you imagining impossible things? In my case, that heavenly ball game is not what I really want. It's a placeholder for something. It's a way of reaffirming my belief in Revelation 22. He will wipe away every tear from my eyes, including that one. It's my way of believing the promises of God. And you say, well, he didn't promise you that. He didn't promise you the baseball game with your boys and your dad. And that's true. Here's what he promised. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us what? All things, including the baseball game and that barren woman's baby. Either heaven will have my ball game or something better. Either heaven will see the barren woman with her baby or something better. But since I have no idea what something better is, I just project my greatest desires, which are often the opposite of my greatest earthly sorrows, into heaven and say, it's got to be better than that. You're going to have to top that. And so the exercise isn't in vain. Because the fact that the mind of man has not conceived what God has prepared for those who love him doesn't mean we shouldn't exercise our mental muscles now. Like, we push the limits of our conceptions, and we remember they're just our conceptions. They're our conceptions, our imagination. We work out our imaginations here so that we can, in a manner of speaking, give God's omnipotent goodness a workout there. So, joy in the things of earth becomes joy in God when it's received and recognized as a picture of spiritual reality and as on-ramps to spiritual virtue. Two. When it's shared with others as a way of loving them by showing them what God is like. Three, wielded as a weapon in the fight of faith. And four, enjoyed or grieved as a way of anticipating the joys of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's just a sample. Like, there are countless variations and combinations of earthly joys, and they are custom made for each of us. All of them designed as invitations from God to know and delight in him. Each joy individually and all earthly joys together are invitations to come further up and higher in into the life of God of all pleasure. And when they are enjoyed rightly, they transform the idolatry and ingratitude of Romans 1 to the thanksgiving and adoration of the renewed heart. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father, and every good and every perfect gift is meant to lead us back to the Father of lights, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, as we go from here, or as we stay here, I pray that you would help us to begin where we are. So often we try to begin our enjoyment of you by going straight to the mountaintop, by calling to mind the great works of creation and redemption, by parading your attributes and the work of Christ before our mind's eye in hopes that worship and joy just erupt out of us. And sometimes They do, and when they do, we praise you. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes we struggle to enjoy you directly. And so help us to enjoy the theophanies all around us. This present moment, the warmth of our clothes on a wintry night, the fullness of our bellies after a hearty meal, the conversation with good friends who love Jesus. Help us to begin by receiving and giving thanks for the little things, the trifles, the everyday joys, and then help us to follow them as the things of earth grow strangely bright in the light of your glory and grace. And then grant us grace, we pray, as we pursue you in the things that you've made, as we trace them as they wind their way up the heavenly mountain to your dwelling, leading us to the altar of God. To God, our exceeding joy. God, who is the joy of every joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.